It's really great to see you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to jump right into the text. Actually, I'm going to talk for a minute, and then we'll jump into the text, okay? Let's pray. King Jesus, you are our Lord, our Savior, and our King, and our Redeemer. And so we give thanks to you tonight that you have purchased us, that you've given us life, that you sing over us to do us good, even though we were your enemies. That you look on us with love. That you've taken away our sins, that you've given us your righteousness. May we give thanks for all of these things. And God, we pray for our city that you would cause our city to be able to join us in rejoicing over these things. And so we come tonight and we, one, give thanks and plead with you that John's words would be embedded in our hearts so we'd understand the dynamics that he's laying out for us, and that he would send us out on the mission of the gospel in this city, man, to proclaim good news, to embody good news in our life together, and with joy to see new brothers and new sisters born out of this city, out of this neighborhood, out of the neighborhoods surrounding this city, and into your family. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I want to say one quick thing. If you're new here, every couple of weeks we do a thing called introductions. And we're going to be doing introductions after the service, and that's where we kind of introduce you to the church. So you get to hear a little bit about our story. We'll hand you a bunch of papers and a free book, an amazing book that will change your life. Just by holding it, you'll be undone with sheer amazement. And so we'll hand you that book. We'll talk to you for a little bit. It's a short meeting. It gives you a chance to kind of interact with Dan and I, and ask Dan a bunch of really hard questions. Dan did welcome. So that's happening. Break, sermon start, now, go, hit play. All right, in our culture, there has been this great divergence of truth and love, right? So you understand what I'm saying? There are people who assume that love negates truth, that if you're really to be a loving person, engaging person, then you've got to have more grays than you've got black and white. You've got to be softer, gentler, nicer, much like me. Very nice. And then there's a whole other group of people who the only thing that matters is truth. And to hell with everybody else. It's all black and white. This is how we live. This is how things go. And so truth kind of lives over here in this very black and white realm. And a lot of churches, in fact, churches throughout the centuries, from the very, very beginning, have been wrestling over the dynamics between truth and love. And how do we pull these two things together? And in a lot of ways, I'm not sure that we've totally ever figured it out. I mean, you can go to a whole number of churches, and you walk into the church, and the thing that's heralded everywhere is truth. They're built on the Bible, and they have a really long doctrinal statement, like as long as ours. And you've got and we just hammer truth, 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 truth. And if you disagree with us on like what year we're predicting the second coming of Christ and who the Antichrist is, and weird stuff like that, and we don't think any of this, by the way, then you're doomed. And then there's other groups, and it's all about love, like Hawaii, and it's peace and joy and love. You know, it's okay, whatever you, dude, love. And so you've got this divergence, and people build churches around this, and people react one way or the other. And I'm seeing some confusion of why Hawaii is associated with love, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, and so you can build a church built on truth, and we're going to be truth people. And then we've got people who are saying, we're just going to be love. We just want love. And you can build a church that does one or the other, but it's so hard to be a people who are marked by both, who are passionately pursuing truth, who love truth, who preach truth, who study truth, who long to talk about truth and wrestle with what truth is and how God's revealed himself and what God's said about himself, and hold on to those things and treasure those things, and at the same time come over and actually be loving people and not just be jerks. And so John in this text is showing us those two things absolutely belong together. In fact, if you negate either one, you lose both. And so tonight, we're going to go all the way through 2 John. We're going to kill it in one night. One night. All right. So, open your Bibles. If you're not in 2 John, you should be. And we're going to start reading. One of the traditions of the church that we've held on to here is we believe that this book is not just any other book. It's not just a collection of historic writings, although it is a collection of historic writings. We believe that this is actually God's revelation to us of who he is. And so to kind of acknowledge that, teach ourselves that, remind ourselves of that, I'm going to read this text, and after we get done, I'm going to say, this is God's word. And if you would respond back, thanks be to God, because we give thanks that he hasn't left us in the dark to kind of fish around and figure things out on our own, but he's actually spoken to us. So if you'll help us with that, we'll do it, okay? It's a beautiful Sunday night. Everyone should be responding, happy. It's cool, so you shouldn't fall asleep. Come back in July if you want to sleep through the sermons. Tonight, you need to wake up. All right, let's read. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is God's word. So John begins with this really weird greeting. There's no other text that we have in the New Testament that begins this way or with this kind of greeting. He says the elder referring to himself. Elder was a term, if you've heard the word presbyter, that's direct translation of the Greek word, that we get for this idea of being an elder. An elder was a particular office held in the church. And so John is basically right off the bat asserting, look, I hold the office of elder with regards to this church and who you are, and I just gave away the whole beginning. Just pretend you didn't hear I said church. I'm an elder to this lady. Okay. I'm an elder to the elect lady and her children. And so the greeting is weird because, not so much because it says elder, but because he's writing to this person, this woman, this church, called the elect lady and her children. And it's really funny if you read scholars, you should. And scholars are kind of all over the map on what this is. Most have landed on the fact that, given the context of the letter, that the elect lady refers to the church, this particular church that John loves, that he's writing to, that he cares about deeply. There was, however, one like really, really early writer, like about 400s AD, who wrote and assumed that this was like a secret love letter that John was writing to this girl that he liked a lot. So it's like a love letter that got snuck into the Bible, which was interesting for me as a nerd, but it may not be interesting to you that some dude in the random 400s that thought this was actually a lady. And her name was Electra. And that's not a joke. They actually thought, I mean, it wasn't given, translate Electra to Greek, and that's what they thought. And so John begins right off the bat by referring to this church as a lady, as a woman. This is common throughout the Bible. You've got Israel and the church kind of repeatedly referred to as a woman, as God's bride. And here John writes to a local church, calls them the elect lady, the one that was chosen by God. Right off the bat, he begins to address this community, not merely as individuals, but as a community. And he addresses them as basically as a family, a mother who has children. The idea being that whenever the community of God gathers, wherever the community of God is, whoever the church is, that growing out of its life, there should be children. One of the primary reasons that we moved here to plant a church was the belief that it's not primarily through individual missionaries kind of going and doing their thing that God brings about salvation and produces children for himself, but primarily through the life of the church together in a city. That as we live our life together, the gospel goes forth, people see it in our life together, and it produces children. People who believe the gospel, worship Jesus, and come to faith. That the mission is primarily carried out by the church, not just as individuals. So John begins by writing to and referring to this woman and her children, this church and all those who have believed through the witness of the church, this family. And right off the bat, there's this thing that may seem really, really foreign to you. I would say that for most of my experience of life in the church, it's been foreign to me. That one of the experiences that John assumes here, in fact, he not only assumes, it begins to pound it home throughout the rest of, at least the first half of this letter, is the experience of people who belong to the church should be that like a family. The church doesn't necessarily replace the family, but God seems to have created this thing called the family, and that one of the, I don't know if you've heard of that, it's called the family. And this thing called the family, and that it's meant to reflect what life in the church is really like. What does that mean? My first moments of challenge upon getting married was the stunning realization that I really, really am selfish. And over and over again, as we get to meet with new couples, and they get married, and what was very googly-eyed and oozing, kind of gross thing before they got married. They get married and suddenly it's not gross anymore, not scary. And the sudden waking up to the fact that I'm an incredibly selfish human being. It happens again, like you go a few years and you think, man, I've got this thing figured out. I'm such a loving, selfless person. I'm beginning to look like Art in his life and his marriage, and I'm just a loving, selfless, I give up stuff that I want to buy so that my wife can feed us. That was a joke. I am selfless. I love my wife. I just, whatever. And then all of a sudden you think you get the thing nailed and you have a baby or two. And suddenly, wow, I'm like really, really selfish. Like my life is oriented around me, and suddenly you realize God's put these things that cry and poop, and he's put them in your life, and suddenly the fact that how much your life is oriented around yourself, your own pleasures, your own rights, kind of comes home to you. I don't know how many of you experienced that. Sometimes it happens with roommates. I think that's primarily true with women. Guys, we just kind of get on each other's nerves, and it goes okay. But this thing called the family, where God has given us almost like a petri dish, where love actually, for the whole thing to work, love, real love, has to be expressed, a selfless kind of love, a reorienting of your life to the other person. I mean, it's going to go really, really bad for you if you have kids and you're not trying to serve them and love them and orient your life to some degree around them. Now there's the extreme of that. You can begin to worship your children. That's what we're talking about here. Your marriage, it's going to be really, really hard just as soon as the honeymoon's over, maybe even on the honeymoon. If in that marriage relationship you haven't learned, man, to lay down your rights to serve someone else. Jenny's grandmother gave us the single best bit of advice. It didn't come from a pastor. It didn't come from some marriage counseling guru. It came from her grandmother, where she basically, she came to us like, was it the night before our wedding? We'll just, to make the story better, it was the night before our wedding. And we were giddy and excited, and she came and she sat down with us. I can picture it now. She did say this, though. She came up to us and she said to us, and the key is zero expectations. And you exist for the other's joy. You exist for the other's good. And John describes the church as that kind of family. In other words, it's not just a collection of people gathering on a Sunday night to sing awesome songs and tell stories and get together and eat cookies. It's not even just merely people gathering in each other's homes. It's those things, those things saturated with a kind of love that you should only, that the only other place you can begin to experience something like it is in a family. Where brothers and sisters are living life together, and that my purpose and reason for existence in this community is to seek Frank's joy and his good. That I pray and I'm deeply concerned with. I'm trying to pick someone else out. Dan, wherever Dan is. His joy and his good. I mean, is that foreign to you? And what kind of testimony would that be to a city? To anyone who would walk in here to see a community of people knit together by that? A family, that this church, this thing called Park Church, is like a mother with children in it who are living life together in family, knit together, loving one another, existing for the other's joy, existing for the other's good, for the other's holiness. Not just passing in the night, not just happening to arrive in the same room on a Sunday night at 6, but coming here looking, asking, praying, seeking, God, how might I serve these other people? How can I love them? How can I seek their holiness and their good? That's the church, according to John. But it's not just this lovey-dovey, kind of feel-good sort of thing. It's all rooted and grounded somewhere. Look at me, the very next phrase in verse 1. Whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. At the center of this life together is not just a bunch of people who really care about each other. That's the fruit. And it's the fruit of something at the very center of our life being, namely, the truth itself. The church is meant to be this community of people that's grounded and rooted in a common confession, a common belief, as we'll see later, about who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That the root of our life together is a common confession about who He is. And as we hold to that, as we cling to that, as we celebrate that, as we sing songs about that, as we take bread and cup, eating and drinking, remembering that, as we hear that proclaimed or yelled at different quality levels, as that begins to happen over and over again in our life, the fruit of that truth abiding in us, the fruit of that truth being with us and going with us, is that we will be a community that loves one another, that serves one another, that lays down our lives for one another. That this is what it means to be the church, a common confession and a life together. Truth and love. And if you lose either, you possess neither. Okay? This is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to do this thing called church. Is we are radically committed to what God has revealed to us about Jesus and spoken to us about Jesus. And as we do that, we're committed to one another's good. That bears witness to the truth that's in us. And the great phrase that's in here, he says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And then verse 3, look at this. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. That's a promise. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And what's the next phrase? In truth and love. The picture is this family who are abiding in truth and love, who are holding fast to this confession about Jesus, that He is God in the flesh. And then the fruit of that being love for one another. But then it's almost like this engine, it's this fuel that begins to take up life in the midst of the community. So that in the midst of the community, you experience grace, you experience mercy, and you experience peace. Peace, not just the absence of war, as if John's saying we're not shooting each other or throwing grenades, but peace in the sense of a wholeness or a fullness of life together. That as we hold these things, it's like a garden. And these things are all corporate. Not for you alone in your closet, but as we do life together, as we hold to the truth, as we practice this kind of familial love, the Spirit goes to work in the midst of our community, producing grace, truth, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's like this growing garden. We're planting a garden of sorts. Planted some basil today. Jenny did. I didn't. Okay. So that's being produced. So the first thing that John does right out of the gates in this short letter, actually it's the shortest letter in the New Testament, is he defines for us very, very clearly, here's what the church is. It's not complex. It's not a big it's not a big list of things that you have to do. It's not complex organization with multiple structures and all these kind of things going on. It's not necessarily a building. It's not any of those things. It's a community of people committed to a common truth, laying down their lives for one another's good, for one another's holiness, for one another's joy. And as we do that, grace and mercy and peace is just produced. It flows out of the life of the church. So he defines for us what the church is. And then he moves into this discussion. He says that he was happy to see people walking in the truth. In other words, holding this truth should produce a certain kind of life. That this love that we hold to, this love that's grounded and rooted and growing out of truth, it's not merely simply an idea that you hold in your head or this oozy feeling for one another, but it actually produces a kind of life, a kind of walk. And so John says, and if you've been here for 1 John, this is all sounding very repetitive. This is all 1 John. 2 John is actually a summary of 1 John, kind of. And so this love that we have, this love we have for one another that's growing out of the truth, it should produce a certain kind of walk. When you move past kind of the first 6 months of marriage and you begin to realize how selfish you are and how you just need to start asking, if you're a man particularly, you need to start asking yourself kind of a whole different set of questions about how to relate to your wife. And so you begin to ask yourself, oh, how can I serve her? Maybe she needs something from me tonight. Same thing happens with kids. After you kind of gotten to the point where you need to start asking questions about how to serve them, how to love them, you kind of move to, at least this is what happened for me, and maybe it hasn't happened yet for you, because you're slower than me. You move on to kind of the second level, next level, family. And you get to this place where you're not just asking, hey man, how do I love my wife and how do I serve my wife, but how do I serve her to a particular end? How do I love her to a particular goal? Not just, man, how do I make my kids happy so I can get the poopy diaper off of him so he won't cry anymore and I can go to sleep. And not just how can I get him some food that he really likes, but how do I love this child to a particular end? How do I serve them in such a way that it's producing something, it's producing holiness and joy, that it's actually creating something good in them, which a lot of times isn't giving them what they want. Although I recommend changing the diaper. But like Hayes and I, we I've told this story before. We walk through Target often. I like Target. It makes me feel clean. And so we walk through Target and Hayes always wants to go to the toy section. I always want to go to the toy section. But it's never to buy anything. Hayes, we're not going to get anything. Oh, I know. I just want to play. So see this stuff. And we go there, and inevitably, every time he picks up something, usually sword-like or gun-like, did not train that. And he picks it up, and he wants it. He needs it. I mean, there are bears, and he needs to kill the bears. And he knows how to fight with me to get me to kind of the place where, like, he knows that if it's just for him, I'm less likely to buy it. But if it's like, hey, Dad, we can do this together. We can take this sword, and you can use the stick at home, and we can go out and fight squirrels or bears, or if we go camping, we can defend our sisters, because he knows that's like a big deal. We're going to defend our sisters, not hurt them, and wrestle with them, and treat them like dinosaurs, but we're going to defend them. And so he knows that he can include me in that thing, but sometimes the greatest good for him is not buying him his 17th sword or his third gun. We go slower on guns. Swords are more noble. And a lot of times, like, this is the kind of love that John's describing. A love that's willing to go slow on guns and only buy a certain number of swords. No, it's a kind of love that has an end to it. It has a goal. It's trying to produce a certain kind of obedience. A certain kind of holiness. So our love for one another is not merely that I'm willing to wrap my arm around somebody's shoulder and pat them. Say, you guys, you're great. Reed, you're great. Or, hey, let's just have a meal together. Hey, it's asking the question, I want to seek Stu's good. I want to love him. I want to serve him. And I want to serve him for the sake of the gospel. I want him to become more holy, more pure. I want to do everything in my life oriented to him. This is why, if you're familiar, in Romans 14, Paul's writing to a church and he tells them, hey, look, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the reasons he gives for not eating meat sacrificed to idols has nothing to do with the fact that somehow that meat has become tainted or demonic or like dark, evil meat. And he's saying, look, there's people in your church that you're supposed to be serving, seeking their good. And if they just recently became Christians, they actually think those idol things are real. And if they see you eating meat that's been sacrificed to those idols, then they'll think that it's okay to worship Jesus and to serve Jesus and also to worship these idols. And so Paul says that your life together, and this is Romans 14, that your life together, even when it comes to what you eat, don't eat something that's going to cause your brother to stumble, that's going to cause him to think for just even a moment that those idols are real and it's okay to worship them and to continue to worship them. This is the kind of love that John is calling us to. He says that this is a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's one that we've had from the very, very beginning. It was embedded in the gospel itself. As you heard this call to believe in Jesus, it was a call also to be knit together with other brothers and sisters. Which means faith in the gospel, understanding the gospel, holding to the truth, it has to get expressed in community. It's not that being a part of a church saves you. It's that if you've actually engaged with God, if you've actually believed that the gospel is true, you have to be a part of a church. You have to be connected with other brothers and sisters. There's just no other way to believe these truths unless they find expression in a community of people. And so John says that love, he defines it, not only is something that's there from the beginning, not only is it something that draws us together as family, as brothers and sisters with a common mother, not only is it something that it's embedded in the very truth itself, that we love one another because we have the truth, because the truth abides in us, therefore it produces that love, but it's also a love that aims at something, which that's hard. The sword with Hayes, that's easy, but what if you see me in a trajectory, man, that's utterly destructive and not in line with the truth? Not in obedience to the commands of God. I mean, it's easy to love me when we're just eating Denver Ted's. And if you haven't experienced Denver Ted's, that's my plug. They pay me. It's easy when we're just sharing a meal. It's easy when we're just getting together for coffee and we're talking. Everything's great. My life is great. I love Jesus. Your life is great. You love Jesus. But what about when my life is headed in a direction, man, you can see it is not in line with God's word. It's not in line with the life that God intended us to have, man. It's just kind of off on my own, man. Then things get a little bit tricky. They get hard. But John says that our love is to be grounded and rooted and saturated with obedience to the commands of God. In other words, it aims at it. Likewise, our obedience is to be aimed at love. So there's this like circle that John creates. He says, look, like love one another. This is the command I gave to you. And this is love, that you obey the commandments. And you should obey the commandments. And if you obey the commandments, then you'll love one another. And if you love one another, then that love should be expressed by obedience to God's commands. It's this weird circle. But it's true. I obey God, not to my own ends, but that I might serve and love you, and you love and serve me by calling us all back to holiness. It's this cycle. This is the love of God. This is what it means to be the church. A family radically committed to truth and loving and serving one another to the end of obedience and holiness and joy. We were in Hawaii. Let you know that. And I have an issue to take up with some of you, because I had a friend here last week who preached, and his name was Hunter. He's the exact physical opposite of me. I don't know if you saw him last week. But he said something about my large torso and oils, and no one stood up for me. At any rate, we were in Hawaii, and I was rubbing oils on my large torso. And one of the things that you learn if you actually leave your hotel compound and go to where the real people are who live in Hawaii, where the locals are, is they hate tourists. Have you ever been to Hawaii? They hate tourists. They hate people from other places. Now, the odd thing about it is that everybody's from another place. And the great thing about being in Hawaii is if you're from another place, like Colorado, where it's been really cold, it's really, really easy to pick out who the outsiders are, right? Because of my large white torso. In fact, they have an interesting name there for people like me, they call us white-bellied shark food. That's my name. You can just refer to me that as from now on. And they don't like outsiders. In fact, we had dinner with some friends who'd moved there probably 5 years ago? Something like that. They moved there, and they actually moved there to plant a church. And they said one of the hardest things about being there is that there's such a strong line cut between insiders and outsiders, and it's almost impossible to break in. And so insiders are those who've been born there, who at least look like they've been born there, and it's really, really easy to identify the people who haven't been born there. Now the problem with that is, do you know what the two biggest money economic producers are in Hawaii? Tourism and the military. Now, if you're in the military, you're from somewhere else. And if you're a tourist, you're there for someone else. And so there's this weird dynamic where everybody's trying to be hospitable, but if you go to the wrong beach, people are looking at you like, who is that white-bellied jellyfish? white-bellied shark food. Who is that guy? And so we went up to the North Shore because we wanted to be all cool. And we, that's the cool thing. And so we went up there and not a tourist place. It was awesome. And we waited till the last day so we'd be a little bit darker and we looked like we were cool. But we had kids and sand toys. And nobody up in the North Shore has kids and sand toys. They all have surfboards and boogie boards. And so, but that's the weird dynamic there. Is that like there's this disdain for those who are outside of that culture, who are moving from the mainland or moving from Japan to come to this place, and they're invading sacred space that's theirs. And so there's this kind of weird dynamic where they need to be hospitable. They need the tourism industry for the state to be healthy, for them to have any sort of economy whatsoever. But they hate it. So it's like everybody's smiling and singing songs to you and taking you on bus tours and all that kind of stuff. All the while you can actually hear them mocking you after you get off the bus. I mean, you can't actually hear them, but you can just see it in their eyes. You know when maybe I'm just paranoid, but when you're with someone and you're like, you're acting nice, but you're going to mock me later. Art, you've experienced that. And so that's kind of the world there. There's this great division, and the division is it's not quite racial, it's close to race, it's insider, outsider. It's were you born here? The people that we had dinner with had this interesting fact that they said that when you're submitting resumes for a job or you're hearing about people who are getting jobs, they don't necessarily include where they went to college, they include where they went to high school. That's an insider culture. Well, the early church was meant to be, and was known for being this place where that kind of insider, outsider culture didn't exist. There's this old story, and actually got retold in the church often, of Abraham, that Abraham was dining one night, and he invited this kind of elderly traveler who had no place to live and no place to go, and he invited him into his house to share food, and the traveler, Abraham kicked him out of his tent. And the reason he kicked him out of his tent is because Abraham went to pray, and the traveler wouldn't pray because he was a fire worshiper. And so Abraham kicked him out of his house. And the next night, Abraham went to pray. This is an old Jewish folk story. Abraham went to pray, and he went before God, and God said, for 100 years I stood his offense, and you couldn't take it one night? This is a story that was told again and again and again in the early church, that we were known for hospitality. The early church, most historians look back and they say that one of the reasons the church grew exponentially in the early Roman Empire is they were the ones who cared for everybody. When a plague would strike a city, all the rich people would leave. The church would stay and care for the dying, even if they weren't believers in Jesus. When weary, poor travelers who had no notions of the Jewish God, had no belief in Jesus at all, when they'd come into town, the Christian homes, that was the place where they could go and they could eat. That was the place where they could go and they could sleep. That was the safe place to be. So if historians look at it, say, yes, then the Holy Spirit came and he moved and he did amazing things. But at the end of the day, the church was known and it grew and it flourished for its hospitality. Underneath all of this is this understanding the church that John's writing to would have been right in the middle of the thick of that, is this practice of hospitality, this practice of welcome. You serve those. This familial love, it goes beyond simply the boundaries of the community. You serve and you love and you seek the good, the holiness, the joy of these brothers and sisters, but you also do it for the outsider. You particularly do it for the outsider, even at times to the cost of your own life. And over and over and over again, we see this in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, one of the last commands he gives is, practice hospitality towards outsiders. It's one of the last things the author says to this church. He says, look, this is one of the primary things that you can do with the people of God. When an outsider comes to you, be hospitable, serve him food, let him sleep on your floor. Or your bed. Probably your bed, sorry. Floor wouldn't be very hospitable. Maybe. But this was a mark of the early church, which is why it's so incredibly odd. But when we get to this text, and he says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So whatever it is that's going on in the verses just previous to this, John says, look, if someone comes to you and they're doing that, don't even say hello to them. If they come to you and they're denying, what it is denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If they are Christians and they deny that they claim to be Christians and they're denying that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, then don't even say hello. Don't greet them. The word for greet is literally, it's your first, like if I saw Frank cross the grass, I would yell and say, hey, Frank! Yes, Frank! John says, don't do that. If I even greet Frank, I'm putting Frank in, Frank, you're the deceiver tonight. If I even greet Frank, I endorse Frank, I participate in his wicked works. Well, that's weird, right? I mean... John's been hammering home for verse after verse, and actually if you read 1 John over and over and over again, he's hammering home the fact that the thing that marks the Christian church, it marks the people of God, is love and hospitality and this commitment to truth, but this commitment to truth that's expressed in just warm welcome and friendliness and joy and happiness and love and just throwing parties and inviting everybody to come in, and that's to mark the Christian church. And then here he says, don't even say hello. Let's spend the last few minutes that we have together looking at why this is the case. And how it is exactly that John can be consistent. On the one hand, say, love one another. In Jesus, in this truth about Jesus, love one another. And in the same breath, come over here and say, look, if anyone, in the context, we'll find that he's not talking about outsiders. He's not talking about non-Christians. Not talking about non-Christians. Would you hear that? But if someone claims to be your brother and he denies these things about Jesus, don't say hello to him. How do we reconcile these two things? Has anyone else wondered? Everybody's like, oh, I got it. Okay, all right. So it begins, there's this weird connecting, this great connecting word in verse 7 with 4. Another way to say that is because. So it says, look, like, this commandment to love one another, you should walk in it, you should do it, you should seek one another's good, you should seek one another's holiness, you should walk in this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, who are these deceivers? Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Those who deny the incarnation. Those who deny that Jesus the Christ, that God himself has come in the flesh and walked among us. Now, why is that such a big deal? In John's day, there were kind of two camps that were developing and spreading rampantly through the church. And one said that Jesus wasn't fully a man. Gnosticism was the name of the teaching. And a lot of them had different theories, very complex theories. One of them said that Jesus was a man and Christ was God. And Jesus was like a puppet. Hello. And so that was one theory. But so that when you looked at Jesus, he wasn't fully God in the flesh. It was a fleshy man with God kind of animating his body. And then he left and then Jesus died on the cross. That was one theory. Another theory was that Jesus was just kind of, he just appeared to be a man. I don't know how that works, but he just looked like a man, but he wasn't a man. That was one side. On the other side, you had these people who said, look, Jesus was a prophet, he was a good teacher, but he was not divine. He was not God in the flesh. And so on either side of it, you had a limiting of who Jesus was. You had kind of this denial that in Jesus we have both fully man, fully God dwelling with man. Now, why is that such a big deal? I mean, why is it such a big deal that you can't even say hello to people? Like, Stu, do you believe in the incarnation? I'm going to talk to you. Why is it such a big deal? Because if you remove either from Jesus, what you're left with is something less than divine rescue. If Jesus isn't man, he can't take our place on the cross. He can't bear God's wrath in our place. If Jesus isn't God, then he can't be this, his righteousness, his goodness isn't sufficient to cover for the sins of the whole world. If you don't have fully man, fully God in Jesus, you have something less. When we proclaim the gospel, when you listen to Jesus speak, when you look at his life, you have something less than a divine rescue operation, which is the confession of the gospel. You see, we believe that we were sinners, we were God's enemies, that we couldn't rescue ourselves, and so Jesus came, and as Jesus comes, he rescues us, he redeems us, he fully accomplishes our salvation. He does in his life what we can't do. We can't live a perfect life. He accomplishes in his death what all of us deserve. He bears God's wrath in our place. When he came out of the grave, he renews life to the whole universe. And if you deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, all you're left with is a good teacher. All you're left with is an advisor. All you're left with is someone who's teaching sort of this religious way, this kind of new way to live a good life and a full life. But not God himself come to redeem you and rescue you and save you and give you life. Now in our day, there's not a whole lot of people. There are some. Not a whole lot of people that we would run into a lot who would just flat out come out and say, look, man, Jesus, he didn't come in the flesh. But there are people who would say this. It's interesting, he says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. I think what we have in verse 9 is a clue to the kind of language being used. Now, the interesting thing about deceivers is that they're deceptive. Okay, and so they're coming and they're saying, look, like I know that was a good place to start. You begin to think and believe this stuff about Jesus, but you need to move on from that and focus your life not so much on this idea that God came in the flesh and he rescued us, that he was a propitiation for our sins. Instead, let's begin to focus on his teachings, the way of life that you're supposed to live. Let's move beyond that. Let's go on. Let's progress beyond it. Let's get on to 201 Christianity. John says, everyone who goes on ahead does not have God. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So the reason it says four in verse 7, the reason why in John's mind there's this massive unbreakable connection between holding to the truth, loving one another as family, and don't even say hello to someone who claims to be a teacher, who claims to be teaching in the name of Christ, and denies that God came in the flesh. Is because if you go on ahead, if you progress with those teachers and move on to a life focused on Jesus as a prophet or merely as a teacher, and you move past the idea that Jesus Christ has come as our divine rescuer, our divine redeemer, you do not have God. And so if I'm to love art, to seek art's good, if I'm to love him as a brother and to lay down my life for his good, then I want nothing to do with teachers who would come in and tell art, man, you need to get past all of that and get on to the next level of Christianity, to get on to the next level of what it means to follow Jesus. There is no moving on. Oh, and we hear in Jesus all kinds of beautiful things about what life together looks like, the kind of world that he's birthing. But if you move past the cross, if you move past the fact that in Jesus, primarily, we first see and always see a lamb that was slain to purchase us, to rescue us. If you move past that, you do not have God. So John's pleading with them, his warning for them. He's saying, look, love one another, walk in these commandments, seek one another's holiness, seek one another's good, live this kind of family, lay down your life for one another, good. See the combination of truth and love, but always keep them together. And in keeping them together, one of the things that will mean, one of the things that will mean for me as one of your pastors is that no one will step into this pulpit unless we trust them and we love them and we know that they believe and confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to rescue us and redeem us. We're not going to have amateur hour or whatever you believe. Come on up and preach. It means that as you begin to watch over your own souls, watch over your own lives, be careful who you listen to and be careful how you listen. That there is a very, very real danger here that people will say to you, and it will sound beautiful and good. That's all well and good, but that's back there. That was basic. Let's move on. Let's progress beyond that now to real Christianity. Do not go on. Make sure at the root of everything that we believe, everything that we hear, everything that we teach, everything that we confess, at the heart of it is always this confession that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to rescue us, to redeem us, to die as our propitiation and to give us life. God has saved us in Jesus. Cling to him, trust in him, and don't progress. Tonight we're going to end, or this evening, we're going to end like we do every evening. We're going to come to this table and we're going to celebrate the most basic foundational fact of our faith. That Jesus Christ came to rescue us and to redeem us. In the end, we hold to this, we celebrate this week in and week out because we believe that holding to this truth should draw us together to celebrate a meal. Isn't it amazing? That the primary place, the primary means that God has given us as a community to celebrate the fact that Jesus died for our sins is a meal together. Truth and love. That truth that's not expressed in love can't change you. Love that doesn't have at its root truth cannot change you. And God has given us both in this table and in this meal and in this community. So as we come and partake of this meal, and I ask that you would pray with me that God would birth that kind of church and that kind of community in this place. Let's pray. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have given us truth. But not just a cold, hard truth, not just a truth that we use to beat people up, but God, a truth that births in us love, a truth that calls us and points us to the ultimate revelation of who you are, namely as the one who lays down his life for others, for the salvation of others, for the good of others, for the holiness of others. God, let us be that kind of people. Not because we're trying to simply use you in this as an example, but because we are so assured that it's been done for us. So God, birth that here. Let every time we come to this table, let us be reminded that this table is not for individuals, but for a community. The elect lady and her children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.